So Zechariah, in the first three chapters, deals with a couple of things. The whole book is about encouragement. The whole book is about encouragement to the people to finish the temple and to rebuild the nation of Israel. And the eight visions, as I mentioned when we started this book, are a vision is something that happens when you're awake, not when you're asleep. So a vision is not a dream. It was a time of visible awareness by God to Zechariah of some things. And we've looked at the first three of those. The first vision was God as a watchman of the nations, and that was that vision of the man on the horse in the myrtle trees who was saying the world outside of Israel was all comfortable, and he's, you know, going to judge them because of the sins that they committed against the nation of Israel. The second vision was really a view of the Gentile nations and God's judgment that was going to come upon them. And there are specific things in there which we talked about 2 weeks ago, I think, on that score, and laid out what those judgments were. Last week we talked about the man with the measuring rod, or the man with the measuring stick. That was the third vision, and that vision really affirmed to the Jews that Jerusalem was going to be rebuilt, because you don't measure something unless you own it, you plan to take care of it, and you plan to tend it and rebuild it. So all of the discussion in that was about rebuilding Israel, rebuilding the city, restocking the city with goods, making it successful. It was a pronouncement of flourishment and growth by God, plans to tend and enlarge. Today we look at the first night vision, and this moves away from the land and begins to move towards the people. So this week and next week we'll look at two visions that relate, one to Joshua and one to Zerubbabel. I love that name. Joshua was the high priest who had come along to tend to the spiritual needs of Israel. As you know, the high priest had numbers of duties within the spiritual community of the Jews, but the two most pronounced duties were he was to be the spiritual guardian of the health of the spirit of the nation, and to call them back, to be God's kind of mouthpiece on earth. The other thing he did was he became the one to talk to God on behalf of the people as the high priest. And we've studied those all those verses that talk about the high priest duties and going into the Holy of Holies, and they put a little bell on his robe, and they tie a little gold rope to his foot so that if he fell or God struck him dead, or they didn't hear the bells moving and they didn't see the rope moving, they could drag him out because none of them could go in. Kind of interesting. And then what he would do is he would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And then at the end of the time when he offered the sacrifice, he would come out and pronounce a benediction on the people, and kind of, you know, review what had happened, kind of a blessing time. So the high priest was a very important function. Joshua was the high priest of this time in the nation of Israel. The term Joshua, anybody know what Joshua means? Anybody know what Yeshua means? The term Yeshua? You see it on a lot of bumper stickers, especially if they're Messianic Jews. But Yeshua is the Hebrew word for Joshua, and it means God will save. God is our salvation. The term Joshua means God is my salvation. What a great name for a high priest. But it's kind of interesting how it relates to the Lord. You know, we call him Jesus, but Jesus is the Latin or Greek version of Joshua. So his real name is Yeshua in the Aramaic, or Jesus we call him. But Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, they're all the same name, just like Mary is Mary, but in Hebrew it's Miriam. So, you know, Jesus' mother's name is Miriam, not Mary. But we call her Mary because that's the English translation, or the Latinized translation is Maria. So there's a lot of symbolism in these names as we go through, and we can't just think of Joshua as just some guy. Joshua was named Joshua because he was out of a priestly line, and they wanted him to be a priest, and so he was named after Jehovah's Salvation. And so names were very important. Zerubbabel was the governor of the area. He was kind of the chief administrative officer. We'll deal with him next week. But I want to talk about leadership for a minute, you know, because we're going to study leadership in these next two sections, chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Zechariah. You know, there's a lot of myths about leaders. We all yearn for a leader. We all learn for a leader to lead us and guide us and keep us out of trouble and anticipate what's going to happen and help us avoid problems. And, you know, we've built up this kind of mythical view of the leader as one who is, for lack of a better term, can see around corners and can see what's ahead and can help us avoid the pitfalls of life and can guide us. And the outgrowth of that in Israel was a nation who didn't depend on the Lord, but a nation who demanded a king, because they wanted a king to lead them, because they didn't feel capable of leading themselves, and they wanted somebody they thought had this mystical power. Well, in reality, leaders are not like that. Leaders are just like you and I. They're people, you know, that have their own needs, their own problems, their own issues. Joshua is no different. Although he was a leader, he was a spiritual leader, and he was called upon to do some things which are very relevant to where we are in our life today. We don't know much about his leadership style other than what we see in some of these books, but let's take a look at Zechariah 3, and we'll read chapters, verses 1 through 3. So again, all of these 8 night visions are in one night. So we've seen 3 of them, and Zechariah always has a transitional word that says then or after that to say that they came one after another. So verse 3 starts, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. So let me just kind of set the stage for you here as we look at this. You see, Zechariah looks and he sees what appears to be a courtroom. He sees God sitting as judge. He sees Joshua standing before the Lord. That has a particular meaning, which we'll get to in a minute. And he sees Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. Now, those of you who have ever been in a courtroom, and you sit in the back and you look at it, you see the judge in the front, you see the defense on the left, and the prosecution on the right, generally speaking. It's kind of the same model we see here. Satan is the prosecutor, he's the accuser of Joshua. Joshua is standing before the Lord, and he is being accused. And it says here, before the angel of the Lord. Now, we had a discussion about this once before. Anybody remember who the angel of the Lord is? It's called a theophany, but what it is it's a pre-incarnate view of Jesus who comes in the Old Testament. Anytime you see the angel of the Lord, that is a pre-incarnate view of Jesus. Angel here means messenger. Again, we think of it sometimes as a proper noun and a name for a created being, you know, Gabriel and all, but the term really means messenger, and it doesn't really imply an angel like we think of an angel with wings and the whole nine yards, you know. It really just means messenger. So it says here that, so picture this for a minute. You've got God, you've got Joshua, you've got the angel of the Lord, who is Christ, the anointed one, and then you've got Satan. And the word Satan, again, just to make sure, it means adversary. It means accuser. It means one who accuses. And so you see this kind of a courtroom drama set up. And verse 2, let me say standing before the Lord is a particular term. And in Hebrew, that term is most often used for a priest who performs his service. So Joshua is standing as a priest before the Lord to be judged for his service to God. And he's standing before him. And I meant to put one of those little business cards in my pocket that I mentioned last week of Erwin Lutzer, or Lutzer, however you want to pronounce it, who's the pastor of Moody Church up in Chicago. But, you know, his quote is this, one minute after you die, you'll either be in abject joy or abject terror, depending on where you are and who you're standing in front of. And it's too late at that point to change your destination. I think about this because Joshua was standing before the Lord, being accused by Satan, being defended by the Lord himself. So it's kind of an interesting spot. And as Christians, that's where we are. When we go to the judgment seat of Christ, you know, we are accused by Satan. We are defended by Christ. And that's the way we stand before the Lord. And we stand before the Lord based on our service and what we've done and how we've lived our lives. And again, it's not a salvation discussion. It's a judgment of what we've done for the Lord in terms of rewards. Kind of an interesting view as we look at this. So the Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Now, again, you'll see the word Lord here. It's in all capitals. And that really means the Lord God Almighty. It means the covenant God, Yahweh, the covenant God. So it says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? You look at that and you say, man, what in the world does that have to do with anything? What does it mean at all? But remember, Joshua, like all of the Israel people that were in captivity, were being hounded, were being persecuted. Finally, they got relief to go build their temple. And Darius let them go build their temple. This is a metaphor to Joshua being snatched out of the fire in Babylon and being brought back to serve God in his temple in Jerusalem. So it's kind of an interesting metaphor because it talks about, you know, the judgment side of it and the persecution and all the stuff that we as Christians go through. And we, you know, our hope is to be snatched away from all that and be taken into the presence of God where we live, you know, in God's kingdom. And this is the metaphor he uses here. We'll come back to that in a second. But he says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a man, a burning stick, snatched from the fire? Now, verse 3 really comes a little close to home for us. In verse 3, it says, now Joshua was dressed in what? Filthy clothes. The term filthy here is an interesting term. Yours may say something different. Anybody say anything different than filthy? Didn't surprise me. Filthy here is a Hebrew term that means covered with dung. And so this is not a pleasant way for the high priest to be standing before the holiest of gods. You know, not a pleasant thing for him. What it symbolized was the sin of Israel, is he was the one to stand before God and to stand before God and represent the sin of Israel. So he stood before God in filthy clothes. As a high priest, what a defilement as a high priest, what a tremendous embarrassment for him to be standing there after trying to live his life in a holy way, to be standing there with filthy clothes. Now, this is a metaphorical discussion, but I think you can understand that all of us now, you know, when Jesus died, the temple was rent in two, the curtain in the temple. We talked about that when we studied Luke. And what that symbolized was access to God. So we no longer need a priest to get access to God. We are our own priest in that regard. In Baptist faith, we call that the priesthood of the believer, which means each of us has not only the right, but the duty to stand before God and to be responsible for our own sin. There's nobody who's going to stand in place of us there. We're going to do that, each one of us, in a view just like this. So Joshua was standing there for the people. not just for himself, but for the people. And it says, filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. He's talking about the angel of the Lord here. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Now, let me ask you this. What's the good thing about dirty clothes? You can take them off and you can replace them. You know, we're told that we will replace our garments of sin with the pure garments of holiness. We're told that, you know, we have to wash our own garments. You know, we're told that in the New Testament. That for us to be made righteous, we have to take our own sins and we have to cleanse them before the Lord by repenting and doing all that. Joshua had his filthy garments removed, which in effect took away the sin that was before God. And goes on to say, then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Again, this is the angel of the Lord. So this, there is no angel other than the angel of the Lord that forgives sin. That's a function of God. So this is the angel of the Lord. I've taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. What a picture it is for us as Christians, where we stand before God. Whatever our sins are, you know, we understand that by salvation and accepting him and turning away from our sins, it's not only our past sins, but our present sins and our future sins that have been forgiven. So when we stand before God, all of our sins are as dirty clothes, which he removes and makes us righteous to stand before the Lord. And he says, see, I've taken away your sin and will put rich garments on you. Verse 5 is interesting. This is Zechariah now, Zechariah is watching all of this, and then he becomes an actor in the scene. Verse 5 says, then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. You look at that and you think, well, that was a lot of nerve, you know, for Joshua to just butt in, you know, into what's going on there. But the head of the turban is a word that they've translated here, but it's not like we see some of the turbans today. It was a cloth covering for the head. And for the priest, not to have a clean one of those meant that his mind was not clean and he was not thinking correctly in front of the Lord. So to leave on the dirty head scarf or garment would be an affront to having all of the other clothes replaced. So Zechariah just blurts out and they replace the garment. And all of that really says that is not only where our physical sins be removed, but also our minds will be cleansed to stand before the Lord. You know, our thoughts will be pure. We will not have all of those hateful, sinful, whatever thoughts we have now as humans. Those will all be taken away from us, and we will be perfectly righteous to stand before the Lord. Not righteous because of anything we did, righteous because of what God has done for us in his grace. And the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says, if you walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. This is an interesting phrase because it's a conditional blessing. It's a conditional blessing for Joshua. It's a conditional blessing for us. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements or keep my commandments. I mean, that translates pretty directly to us. You know, we're told as Christians that, you know, we see all through the New Testament, even Jesus says, those that are my children are ones that obey me, those that are ones that keep my commands. So we see God cared not only then, but he cares now about us keeping his commandments, keeping his way, walking in his steps. Now, we're blessed today in that we have the Holy Spirit living in us, who can help us with that, who can guide us, who can direct us, who can steer our feet, who can interpret words to us, who can help us understand what God needs us to know. We're blessed by that, to have that. In this day and time, that was not the case, you know, but we have that now. But still, if you'll walk in my ways and keep my commandments, then you will govern my house. Now, what that really has to do with is guarding my house or governing my house has to do with keeping the nation from defilement, has to do with keeping the nation pure. And as a priest, one of the charges of a priest was to guard the spiritual health of those under his charge. Same charge today that is of a pastor, of a deacon, of a leader in a church. We all are responsible to guard what we say and what we do, and also be alert for spiritual signs within the church that need to be dealt with. And those are things that are powerful then, they're powerful now. They're expected by God then, they're expected by God now. So as we as Christians have not done away with all these things, we just deal with them in the light of the revelation God has given us in the New Testament. And have charge of my courts. This really has to do with being able to serve in the temple. You remember the temples were the courts of the Jews. So, you know, that's where everything was adjudicated with the Sanhedrin. And so they're really saying there that you'll still have the right to exercise my laws if you keep my commandments. You'll still have the right to be in charge of the temple. And I will give you a place among those standing here. Well, those standing here are Satan, Christ, God, and the angels, and Joshua. So what he's saying is, if we'll do that, then we will have a place in that arena. We'll be able to stand before the Lord. We'll be able to stand in his presence, which is a powerful blessing. Think of it in terms of Joshua. They thought they'd have been abandoned by God. They thought that the temple wasn't going to be rebuilt. They thought that their lives were, that God wasn't blessing them any longer. They were turned away. And God has just come back in the earlier chapters and said he's going to bless Israel. He's going to bless Jerusalem. He's going to choose Jerusalem. He's going to restore it. He's going to be its defense. He's going to allow them to worship in his name again. He's going to bring them back to a state where they need to be before the Lord. And now he's saying, if you do all this, you'll stand in my presence in heaven, and you'll stand in my presence, when the kingdom of God comes. Really powerful. It's more powerful for them to see because they really understand the way the Jewish laws work. It says, listen, O high priest, Joshua and your associates seen before you, who are men symbolic of these things to come. So Joshua is a symbol, not just for himself, not just for the Jews, but he's a symbol for all of us who will come after him. So we as Christians should pay attention to these verses because it gives us a glimpse of what our futures are like and how we need to live our lives. It says, I am going to... Okay, he uses three metaphors here, which I want to talk about. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. And it says, see the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There's three names he calls the coming of the Lord. He calls him the servant, the one who does his will, so to speak, the one who follows him. And you know, Christ, even in his own, would say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. He was the perfect servant of the Lord, perfect and sinless. The branch. The branch is a term used all through the Old Testament. And it is a term, I think my notes here, I've written down three or four of them. It is a term used as my servant, the branch of the Lord, the branch of righteousness, the man whose name is the branch. See that in Zechariah 6. So the branch is a term for the Lord. It's kind of an interesting thing. Even the four Gospels, if you think about it, Matthew is the Gospel of the King. That is the branch of righteousness. Mark is the Gospel of the Servant. That is my servant, the branch. Luke is the Gospel of the Son of Man, the man whose name is the branch. John is the Gospel of the Son of God, the branch of the Lord. So the branch is used metaphorically to speak of the one who comes from the root of God. And, you know, so we see is the branch of David. We see him all the time referred to as the branch. So he gives us four ways to understand that. He goes on to say, I have set in front of Joshua, there are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. I'll remove the sin of this land in a single day. We look at this and we kind of blow through it because we don't understand it. Seven is the number of perfection for the Jewish nation. You know, seven is the number of completion, let me put it that way. So when he says seven eyes, he's really talking about the perfect knowledge of God, his perfect understanding, his omniscience, his perfect ability to see everything that we do all through our lives. And engrave an inscription on it. I don't know what that inscription is, but if you look in the one of the commentaries, they have some guesses as to what that scripture is. And if I could find it in my notes here, I've got it written down. No, I don't see it. It's a guess anyway. Nobody knows what the inscription is. They guess on it based on going back to the other books of the Old Testament and looking at how that appears before the Lord and what it might say on it. But in any case, it doesn't matter what the inscription is, because he says, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Now that's an interesting thought. We know that when Christ died on the cross, on that Friday, when he died, we call it Good Friday, when he physically died, what did he say? It is finished, right? He said, it is finished. The work of salvation is finished. The work of breaking through that ability to get to God is now done. We have the ability through him to have our sin removed. So in one day, in one act, really in 1 second or 1 minute, we see that accomplished. You would never think about that. In fact, you can go read in a number of Isaiah 66:8 talks about who can believe a country could come to pass in a day? Who could believe this could happen in a day? And yet, if you look at Israel came to pass in one day in 1948, in May of 1948, Israel came to pass. Certainly a prophetic understanding would say that that was a fulfillment of prophecy of the Lord bringing Israel back to be a country in one day. So we see a lot of fulfillment and prophecy here. In verse 10, it says, in that day each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. What do you think that means? Anybody have little footnotes in their Bible that say what that means? Okay. It refers to a time in the future. It refers to what we would call the millennial kingdom. It refers to a time of peace and harmony. You know, if you invite your neighbor to come sit under your fig tree, you know, it's a time of joy, it's a time of fellowship, it's a time of refreshment. It's not a time of fear, not a time of alarm. It's a time, and we see metaphors all through the Old and New Testament about the lamb laying down with the lion, all the things that happen in this time where peace is restored and everything is back to normal. And so in that day, so the sin being removed from the world will happen in one day, and it did happen in one day. It provided a path for it on that Friday, a Good Friday. But it really doesn't get removed until the second coming, until the judgment time of the Lord, when sin is removed and all those are judged and taken away from the earth. That's the time he speaks of in this phrase, because he says, in that day he's talking about is that day of judgment, second coming of the Lord, that day of judgment, you will invite your neighbor to sit under the vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. So you look at this chapter and you say, well, okay, what does that all mean to me? Well, understand the first two chapters were about the land, and restoration of the land, restoration of the temple, and restoration of the good times, restoration of the land to grow food, become a land of milk and honey. Now he turns his attention to restoration of the family of God, the people, the Jews at the time, and the high priest, and the worship, and all of that that had been lost. And he also declares that if they will keep his commands and they will follow his will, they will all be in that glorious room when they celebrate Christ's coming, you know, at that end time. So, you know, in a book of encouragement, this is encouragement for them to keep the faith, to keep doing what they're doing. In spite of all the troubles, in spite of all the problems, Joshua didn't let all the troubles get away from him. And as we today, you know, God is a God of the mountain. He's also a God in the valley. He's a God when we're on top. He's a God when we're in the depths of despair. And many times, as much as we don't like to think about this, he's the God that brings us through the fire. We can have times in our life which are not good, but if we're faithful to him and we keep focused on what he's called us to do, he will bring us through the fire. You know, we may smell like smoke on the other side, but he will bring us through the fire. And that's a way he purifies us and prepares us, you know, for his kingdom. So he was telling them the same thing he tells us today. You know, in these good times and bad times, depend on the Lord. Lean on the Lord, follow the Lord, do what he commands, and everything will be okay. God will take care of you. I will recover you as my people. And that's what he says. Anybody have any thoughts or comments? Again, this is Vision 4. We've got four more to go. So read verse chapter 4, and we'll talk about Zechariah and the golden lampstand next time. Any questions? You totally zoned out, glazed over?
It's not really, well, it kind of is related, but why do Catholics still believe that priests can forgive sin? I mean, how can they read the same Bible and think that, you know, that wasn't opened up for us to go directly through Jesus to God?
Boy, you're asking me a tough question. I would say that in their heart of hearts, a lot of them, priests and others, know better. But the tradition of the church has always been as important as the word. That's sad for us as Christians, as you know, people who believe in not the denominational structure, you know, because for us it doesn't matter whether you're a Baptist or a Methodist, it's irrelevant. It's what your heart is, what you believe, that really sets you with God. But in many faiths, there was somebody else's hearing aid, it wasn't my hands. In many faiths, the tradition becomes as important as the Word of God. And people depend on the tradition and don't even read the Word of God. And I think that's sad. But we're all prone to that. We're all prone to the Cliff's Notes. You know, we want to hear somebody else tell us what it is. We don't want to read it for ourselves. We don't want to take the time to read it. We don't want to take the energy, the mental energy to read it. But God really calls us to learn this stuff ourselves, you know, and be responsible for it. Because nobody stands before us when we go to the Lord. You know, the two things that Baptists believe, and I think most Protestants believe, although we're not technically Protestants, but is in the priesthood of the believer, which says that we, as an individual, will stand before God, and we will by ourselves atone for what we've done. Jesus will defend us. Jesus will be our advocate, but we don't have somebody standing in front of us like a priest to do that for us. We each do that. The second one is what's called soul competency. Soul competency means that each one of us in our soul is competent to stand before the Lord. If we're not, for example, if we have if we are mentally impaired, if we have issues that keep us from making judgments, the Lord protects us from that, and the Lord will save us from that. And we believe that, you know, therefore people that have those mental deficiencies are protected by the Lord and will not face that judgment because they have no ability to make those decisions. But we, as adults who have that ability, are competent to stand before the Lord and required to do that. So But that's not a belief you find in a lot of churches, because they, you know, well, it's like everything else. People don't talk about what they're uncomfortable with. So that's one of the things nobody talks about. Good question, though. Not an easy question, but a good one. Any other questions? Comments? Anybody wait? Okay. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss upstairs. Before I say that, though, we're probably one of these Sundays I will depart a little bit from this and do a kind of a quick Christmas study as part of Zechariah, because I think it fits with the prophetic word. So just kind of expect that next Sunday or Sunday. Yeah, probably next Sunday. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to listen and read and understand the words of your prophet. Lord, we so often bypass these prophecies, we bypass these prophets, and Lord, we understand that as the church, we are also under some of the same guidance that you gave the Jews. And Lord, we pray that as we read these words and we understand what they mean, that we see from your Spirit how to apply them to our own lives, and Lord, that they help us as we picture ourselves standing before God. And what do we say? How do we act? Are we ashamed of the clothes that we wear? Are we ashamed of the garments that we're clothed in? Lord, I pray that each of us will do our best. And Lord, we know we're not saved by works, but Lord, we know that our works are something that you look at to see how faithful we are to your word. Lord, I pray that we would just be faithful to you, obedient to your word, and Lord, seek your guidance in all things. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for all that take part. We pray for Stan as he leads. We pray for the pastor as he speaks. We pray that all of it be done for your honor and glory. We pray that each person who comes meet a need in their life from what you say, what we say, what's prayed, whatever's done today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.